Well, we're in this first chapter of 2 Corinthians once again. We mentioned that there was a difference in the style of the apostle between the writings that we find in the first epistle and the writings in the second epistle. We suggested that the different style originated from the fact that in the first epistle he was addressing a series of problems. And so he began, as it were, just to deal with those problems in a systematic fashion, in an orderly fashion. And you find that in the first epistle. But in the second epistle, he is giving vent, as it were, to joyful sensations as he hears the news that his first epistle has been well received and that there has been a bowing and a humbling of the people before the authority of God's word. And there's an outburst, as it were, of joy on the part of Paul, and consequently there's not quite the same order, to be found, systematic order to be found in this second epistle. And in the chapter 1, we're still looking at the opening verses in which Paul is concentrating upon the comfort that he has found at God's hands, primarily by the good news from Corinth, and showing the link there is ever between suffering and comfort. If we suffer for Christ, then Christ will minister unto us and grant to us the consolations of his grace and blessing. And he's developing this thought. He's realizing, you know, that all the trouble he has been in, now he is being blessed by the Lord. The Lord is ministering to him and comforting him through the response that the people have made to the chastening word that he wrote to them. Now this morning we're going to concentrate, as the Lord helps us, upon the verses 7 through to 11, where the subject that I want to set before you is trouble, a slayer of self-trust. One of the accomplishments of problems, afflictions, trouble coming into our life is that it slays self-trust, self-confidence. And that's a good thing, let me tell you. That's a good thing. Trust in self, and it will lead you to trouble. It will lead you to disappointment. It will lead you to emptiness. So that trouble, when it comes, tends to slay self-trust. And that's what Paul indicates here in the verses that are before us. Now, truly, this world is no friend of grace and godliness. Nothing is ever, and we have to underline that, and perhaps we better bear that in mind this Sabbath day as we venture out in support of a gospel outreach in neighbouring Trillick Village. Perhaps we better underline this, and I hope I don't cause our brother Monteith too much despondency when I say this, but nothing is ever accomplished for God but in the face of great and continuing opposition. Nothing. And when the world speaks well of you, then I have to say, on the authority of God's word, that the world does not see in you or in what you are doing, of which it is speaking well, anything that is of Christ. Doesn't see anything offensive. Whereas if you're going to preach the cross, then it will be offended, and being offended, it will oppose you, and oppose you strongly. I repeat, nothing is ever accomplished for God but in the face of great and continuing opposition. Now, I know it's ever been the case, and it's still so, that we believe, but that it is possible to be so sweet and kindly and loving and tender in our presentation of the truth that we will make people like us. Believe that if you wish. But the only question I have to ask you is, could you tell me what the Lord Jesus did that caused him to fail? For he did not make everybody love him. Was he not tender enough? Was he not sweet enough? Was he not loving enough? Was he not gentle enough? What was it that made him to fail? Caused him to be opposed by many. If it's possible for you to do God's word, and there are people who do believe, there are Christians who do insist on believing this. Well, if they believe it, wherein did Christ fail? Ah, they may say, that was a particularly wicked generation. All right, then. Let's say that the Lord Jesus encountered a particularly wicked generation. What about George Whitefield, the Wesleys? What about John Knox? What about C.H. Spurgeon? What about any of God's great servants? Wherein did they fail? Because no matter how greatly they were blessed by God, there was still massive opposition to what they engaged in. I've mentioned before, I'm sure, how when I recently read diligently the life story of George Whitefield, I was struck by the terrible opposition he encountered from the crowds. Things that today would not be done, that's how bad it was. Today it would not be done. And yet it was done in his day. And I believe that that which caused the crowds to do the unspeakable things that it did was because George Whitefield was coming with the mighty power of the Holy Ghost. The greater the blessedness of the man who preaches, the greater the opposition of the crowd. The louder he speaks, the louder it roars. The more like Christ he is, the more like the devil the crowd will be. I tell you, it's a truth. It's a truth that cannot be set aside, that nothing is accomplished for God but in the face of great and continuing opposition. Now, the experience of trouble and opposition tends to weld the people who endure it very closely together. People who pass through trouble together are so knit together that no matter how many years may come and go, and no matter how circumstances may change, there will always be that closeness. I think that's the experience of our own congregation. There's always that closeness. There's always a bond there between those who pass through trouble together. And Paul here says in verse 7 that they were the partakers of his sufferings, the sufferings that he endured, and naturally he felt that they would therefore be interested in those sufferings, and so he recounts something of his experiences to them. Verse 7, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Now, it doesn't mean that the sufferings that Paul is specifically referring to, he endured in Corinth, and that the people of Corinth were involved with him in some particular episodes of persecution. But it means that the general spirit of opposition that in Christians everywhere were encountering in these days, the Corinthians had experienced that opposition, even as Paul had experienced that opposition. And being brethren in suffering, he knew that they would naturally have that affinity with him and that concern for him and that desire to share with him in his troubles. The first thing I want us to just bear in mind this morning, looking at the subject generally, is the price that was paid by our Christian forebears for the liberties that we now enjoy. And let us take a moment this Sabbath morning, sitting as we are in comfort, sitting as we are with a copy of God's precious word neatly printed and bound before us, with every assistance provided for our understanding of God's word, sitting in physical comfort, sitting in a country that, despite all the problems that it may have, nevertheless still affords to its citizens a tremendous measure of freedom to worship God. Sitting in the midst of all these comforts, let us take a moment today to think about the sufferings that our forebears went through in order that we might enjoy these blessed liberties. All that Paul and all that the Corinthians endured, then let us not speak lightly of them. But let us, in our minds, as it were, look back and think upon the awful sufferings that the first generation of believers went through. And let us bear in mind that they went through it for the sake of the gospel. It wasn't because they belonged to a certain city, belonged to a certain race. It was because they believed the gospel and owned publicly Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's why they suffered unspeakable things. They could have avoided their afflictions. They could have avoided the persecution had they wished, by refusing to offend others by the plain preaching of the gospel. They could have instantly, as it were, solved their own difficulties by ceasing to spread the gospel. But in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had said, "Go into all the world," and out of a concern for their fellow creatures and the generations yet to come, they preached the gospel and they bore unspeakable afflictions for its sake. And we today enjoy the liberties that we do because of the blood shedding and the blood persecution of the founding generations of the apostolic and Christian church. Paul had confidence in the fact that the Corinthians would be consoled in the midst of their troubles. Verse 7, "Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation." Our hope of you is steadfast. We have this hope concerning you, and it hasn't wavered. It's steadfast. And our hope is that because you have suffered for the gospel, you'll be consoled. And as we think upon the price that was paid by our Christian forebears, let us bear this also in mind, that though there was great suffering endured by them, yet in the midst of their sufferings, God was pleased to console them. God doesn't abandon His people, you know. He doesn't chase the sheep out into the midst of the wolves and allow them to be devoured without any comfort at all. No. Paul is here saying, I'm sure that because you suffered for the sake of the gospel, you will enjoy the consolations of the gospel. Oh, sweet are the consolations of the gospel. Let me tell you this, the consolations of Christ in the midst of persecution are far greater than all the persecutions. The grace of God that can make a dying saint in the midst of flames to sing and rejoice is greater than the flames of persecution. What grace can take a man or a woman or a young person, for young people also suffered? What grace it is that can take them in the midst of these physical sufferings and lift them right out of it and cause them to rejoice? It's not that the pain stopped. It's not that the flames didn't burn. It's not that the agonies with which they were afflicted didn't register. It's just that in the midst of all that, God in His grace caused their hearts to be filled with the consolations of His goodness and mercy. Let me say to you this morning that we cannot share in the advance of the gospel without partaking in the sufferings. I was preaching in Tyndale, as you know, in the week that's passed. We're pleased to say that we got a very nice letter, I think it was the Wednesday evening, from a young woman to indicate that she had been a backslider and had come back to the Lord on the Monday evening. And we were very much encouraged by that, and it was a seal upon those meetings. We had very good attendance. I'm sure we had 30 to 40 young people each night, all up in Belfast, studying in various colleges, universities, and following various careers, and they all assemble in the Tyndale church. And the wee place was filled night by night during that week. And we were much encouraged. But on the Monday evening after I preached, there was a man and a woman going out, and they stopped to question me about a number of matters. One of them being, they weren't in any way aggressive or anything, but my article on Derek Bingham, the Brethren evangelist. Why did I feel it necessary to point out some of the things about him that I had? And I answered them very simply that we could never ignore error. We could not, for the sake of peace and calm and quietness, just close our eyes when others who had the reputation of being a servant of the Lord were doing things that were wrong. And the drift of the conversation was, well, do we really have to point this out? And that attitude springs from, can we not at all costs maintain peace and quietness and not have any trouble? Well, I've had enough trouble to do me for two or three lives. So I'm all for peace and quietness, but not at any price. Not at any price. And not at the price of causing the truth of God to be submerged and replaced. And Paul is striving here to indicate to us that we cannot share in the advance of the gospel without partaking in its in suffering. The world, by its nature, and in its nature, hasn't changed in the slightest bit from the days of the apostle. And you cannot serve God without a measure of opposition and affliction. And you can't be faithful to God without drawing fire. You can't do it. I cannot understand how folk cannot see the simplicity of this matter. They say we're Christian soldiers. Well, who ever heard of a soldier that never was a target? Who ever heard of a soldier that never aimed a blow that hurt or annoyed somebody? And we cannot serve God in the midst of a world that wants nothing of God without disturbing the equilibrium to some measure or other. Now, a readiness to suffer for the sake of the gospel indicates a true work of grace. Where grace is at work in the heart, then there's a readiness to obey God no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. And Paul here seems to speak of suffering as just part of life, part of the work, and it's not something with which he seems to be in any way astonished or astounded. It's just part of the business. A carpenter expects to hit the thumb occasionally. And he doesn't get too excited. And every trade has its injuries. Every trade has its injuries. And the gospel trade has a series of injuries that goes along with it. And you cannot advance God's work without bringing upon yourself all sorts of abuse. Listen to what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 10, where he's writing to Jews, Jewish believers, who have been experiencing severe opposition, and is seeking to encourage them and cause them to press on, to hold fast. He says, verse 23 of chapter 10, hold fast, don't waver. And in order to encourage them to do that, he says in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye may have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, he says, do you not remember how it was when you first came to Christ? You were glad to bear reproach. And you stood with me, even though that only added to your reproach. And you took gladly the spoiling of your goods. That's part and parcel of being a Christian. It's part and parcel of serving God. It's part and parcel of advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And where you see this readiness to suffer for Christ, let me tell you, here you have an evidence of true grace. Do you remember how when the Savior said, the sower went forth to sow, some fell here, some fell there, some fell yonder, and only some fell on good ground? There was that which fell on shallow ground, it sprung up, but when the sun began to shine, it withered away. And the Savior tells us that the sunshine symbolize tribulation, opposition, trouble. And when the heat of trouble and tribulation came upon the green shoots, they withered up because there was no real root there. And let me tell you that when a person who professes faith in Christ faces trouble, embraces trouble, stands up to trouble, doesn't waver in the midst of trouble, then you know that a real work of grace is done. Real work of grace is done. I tell you, there's a great danger in desiring to advance God's cause without any trouble. I think it betokens those who have really no roots to their profession. No roots to their profession. Opposition and a readiness to face it shows a true work of grace has been wrought. And undoubtedly, in the early church, there was abundant evidence of a true work of grace done amongst the nations, as those who professed faith in Jesus Christ paid a great price, and all that we might have God's truth today. We owe it. We owe it to those in the past who gave to us our gospel liberties to take a stand today, no matter what the price, that we might pass on the torch of truth to the generations to come. You owe it to your child. You owe it to your child. You injure them. You do them no good deed when you back off from the opposition of the world and remain quiet and seek a compromise with this age just to enjoy a measure of peace. It will be in your child that the harvest of your error will chiefly be reaped. Quickly notice the precise character of the trouble that Paul faced, that generation of people faced. He says in the verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." He doesn't mention any specific city. He could have mentioned the trouble in Ephesus that you read about in Acts chapter 19. There was a great upheaval in that city in opposition to the gospel. He mentions in the first epistle in the chapter 15, just in passing, he doesn't make a big deal about it, we might put it like that, but just in passing, he says in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." That's all he says. But just think on that. I want you to think on that now this morning. Think on it. The man of God was lifted, arrested because he was a Christian, because of what he was preaching. And he was made sport of. He was thrown into an arena with wild beasts. And he had to fight with them. Fight for his life. I don't know what they were. Just don't know what they were. But they were wild beasts. And think of the old preacher. Think of him. Struggling there against some animal, maybe a wolf, maybe a half-mad dog. I can't see it being something like a lion, because I can't see how he could have survived such an attack. It could have been a bull, maybe a bear of some description. And the old man there's fighting with it. You know, it's not God's will you lie down and die. He fought. He fought with the beast. He was determined to live as long as he could, and he fought with the beast. But that was part of what he counted his Christian experience. He didn't say, "I've had enough of this business." No, he fought with the beasts. Now, he could have made mention, and he could even be referring to these incidents in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But I think that when he says we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. He's referring to all of the trouble that he encountered. And city after city, town after town, wherever he went in Asia, he was in trouble. Constantly in trouble. It may have been just the harassment of a mob, or the abuse of someone in authority, or in the instance that we have just read in 1 Corinthians 15, he may have had to fight with wild beasts on occasions. But look at how he describes his experiences in those times of trouble. He says, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of our life. Oh, we don't know anything about that. Let our lips be sealed from all complaints. We know nothing about that. Let's never complain again of anything that we might have suffered because we're Christians. Let's never talk about it again in the light of what Paul tells us here happened to him. He had been pressed out of measure, he says. Out of measure. The picture suggested by the words in the Greek is that of a burdened animal so heavily laden that it sinks down to its knees under the weight. Sinks right down. And such was the weight of affliction upon him, upon his body, upon his mind, upon his soul, that he says, I sunk down beneath it. He says, above strength. It was above our strength. It was more than I could bear. Oh, we like to boast, you know, of what we can bear and what we can do and how strong we are. But here's the man of God, and he's saying, I encountered such opposition, such affliction, such difficulties, that it was more than my strength. I couldn't bear it. I couldn't bear it. He says, he despaired of life. I knew I was going to die. I knew I was going to die, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. When he asked himself, as it were, the question, am I going to come through this? The answer that came from within him was, no, you're going to die. The death sentence has been passed. You're going to die. Paul was ready to die. In the midst of these troubles that he was encountering, he was ready to die. He was ready to die. He despaired of life. There was no way of escape. No way out. If you know what it is to live with such a constant threat as this, but those who passed on to us the liberties of the gospel very often lived in constant trouble of this character. Let me just conclude by showing you some practical lessons to be learned, both by the Corinthians and, of course, by us. Paul wished them to know his troubles. He says in verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. He was not willing that they be ignorant of what happened to him. This can only be because he believed it would benefit them to know the trouble he was in. There's a tendency today, you know, I suppose there has always been a tendency, to conceal from the body of believers any trouble that may be amongst us. Oh, keep it quiet. Don't say anything. But you know, it's not always right. It's not always right. There are details of all troubles, I'm sure, that should not be revealed to the public. But let me tell you, it's for the good of the church that it understands something of the troubles that it's going through. When there's trouble among God's people, I think that should be known. This, if there's trouble with an individual and there's a bit of a disagreement, I believe that it does no harm without going into too many details. Discretion would require us to draw a veil over some matters, but I think it does us all good to know that there's trouble about. And Paul says, I don't want you to be in ignorance concerning the trouble which came unto us in Asia. I think that Paul didn't want to paint a picture of Christian life that would have been false by pretending that there was no trouble. And I feel that God would have us to know about trouble that has broken out amongst us, that the rest of us might learn. That we might see the trouble that can come. That we might see the disagreements that can arise. And avoid such disagreements. Avoid the course of action that brought about the disagreement. Avoid that pushing of self and self's opinion that brought a breach amongst God's people. If we don't know of these troubles, then we will not benefit from the knowing of them. If government, sometimes government tries to do, if it threw a blanket upon every outbreak of disease and refused to let anybody know that it was happening, now what would be the consequence of that? It would only result, I feel, in a wider spreading of the disease, because no one was taking any precautions. No one was aware of the threat or the danger. And we know that it's necessary, if there is a threat, then let people know. And that's part of the reason, I'm sure, that we should ever know something of the trouble that's breaking out in the church. The church should be informed. If elders have had to discipline someone, then no matter how embarrassing it may be, I think there should be at least a basic or an informing of people of the basic nature of that trouble that we might learn. Paul actually, in another place, calls for the public admonition of sinners that others might learn, that others might fear. And he wanted the Christians in Corinth to know about the troubles he had been through, because he believed they would benefit from having such knowledge. You will see also that he tells how that the troubles he went through had a benefit upon him, in that it slew his self-trust. See what he says, verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, but we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Paul, are you telling me that you were trusting in yourself? Yes, I was. There is that element within us all. It's an instinctive thing. It's an instinctive thing. We all trust in ourselves. We have a measure of confidence in our abilities. We step in the car, we have confidence in our ability to drive it from here to yonder, getting round all the obstacles. And maybe it's not until things begin to happen and we realize we haven't the ability to control the car, and it's out of our control. And in that instance, we cry to God, and there's a slaying of self-trust. And Paul here, like any other mortal, would have been encountering opposition, and he felt confident, I'll be able to talk with the governor, I'll be able to deal with the mob, I'll be able to this and I'll be able to that. But here he found himself in trouble that was so great, he says, I sank beneath it, I saw the sentence of death in me, I was about to die, I despaired of life, and I gave up all hope in myself, and I looked to God. You can't look to God, you see, until looking to yourself ceases. No sinner will ever come to Christ until he ceases to look to himself. Until he utterly gives up all hope that he is able to get himself to heaven. And Paul here is just going through again that same basic spiritual lesson that a casting of oneself entirely upon the Lord is required if we are to know God's grace and power. Look at the God he casts himself upon. He says that we should not trust in ourselves, this is verse 9, but in God which raiseth the dead. That's the revelation he had of God. There he was, sinking down beneath the weight. He said, I'm going to die. This is my last day. I'm not going to get out of this alive. The life of Paul the preacher is over. I'm never going to preach again. No more missionary journeys. It's all coming to an end as he sunk down beneath the afflictions. And he gave up all hope in himself. I can do nothing. And in that moment, God ministered to him. And they said, look up to the God who raises the dead. The God who raises the dead. And for a man who's given himself up to death, that's the very God he needs to look to. That's the very God he looks to. There's only hope in a God who can raise the dead for a man who has given himself up to death. And that's the one Paul had revealed to him afresh in the midst of his trouble. Prayer really works too. I think we should learn that. For you read in verses 10 and 11, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. See what he experienced in that time of great trouble. It wasn't just a fleeting grace. It wasn't just a fleeting trusting in God. But he continues, he who delivered, past tense, us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. He got such a revelation of God in the midst of that trouble, such a slaying of confidence in self and such a depending upon God that he's able to look to the present and say, I believe he'll still deliver me. And he's able to look to the future and he says, I believe he will continue to deliver me. And Paul says that this deliverance came about as a result of the prayers of the Christians in Corinth. Verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us. This deliverance that God, the God who raises the dead, will work, will come as a result of the help that you have proffered by your prayers. Ye also helping together by prayer for us. Helping God? That's what he's suggesting. The help is offered to God. God's doing the delivering. The Christians are helping in that deliverance by prayer for Paul. Prayer really works, men and women. Now, these Corinthians were praying, not knowing what Paul was going through. Not knowing what Paul was going through. They were praying in Europe, and he was suffering in Asia. But their prayers helped. Their prayers helped. You know, there's missionaries today still held captive by guerrillas in South America. We don't know where they are. We don't know what they're doing. We don't know how they are at this moment. But let me tell you this, your prayers help. Your prayers help. Prayer really helps. Prayer really works. And we ought to ever bear that in mind. Notice what he calls his life. I think we have to bear that in mind. Verse 11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us. The gift? What is he talking about? The sparing of his life. It was a gift. You know, in this old age in which we live, people talk about, I have a right to a job, and I have a right to hospital treatment, and I have a right here and a right yonder. You don't have any such thing. Even life itself is a gift
from God. No one has a right to gifts, you know. Gifts come of grace, free unmerited favor. And Paul is saying, God freely, without any merit on my part, give me my life as a gift. Young people, don't say, I have a right. You'll hear it all the time from television. Young people watching children's television, that's all they'll hear. Standing up to the parent, the adult, in the program and saying, I have a right. I have a right to this in my room and that in my room. And parent, if you allow your children to watch that rubbish, you're a fool. You're a fool. Educating your child to be a rebel, that's all that's happening. None of us have any rights in this world. None of us have any rights in this world. Even life itself is a gift from God. A gift from God. Paul encourages them to praise God. Verse 11, bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. The gift that came to us when God delivered us came as a result of you helping by your prayers in order that the thanks of many might be rendered to God. Those who pray ought ever to return to praise. You recall how the Savior healed the lepers, but only one turned back to thank him. And he asked, where are the others? Oh, my friends, the praise service is never quite as big as the prayer meeting. There's never quite the same number turn up to thank God as there were turned up to ask from God. Don't ever forget to thank God for the mercies that he has bestowed upon you in answer to prayer. Thank him. Thank him. For praise glorifieth God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.